Okay, so my message or my topic this morning is in the book of Mark chapter 11. So if you open your Bibles, and the background of this Mark chapter 11, I'm going to tell or to discuss with you the story about the triumphal entry. And this passage of scripture is found in the four Gospels. But what I found with the book of Mark is very chronological, and is detailed about when Jesus is going, the places that he's going back and forth. So I choose this is Gospel. But it's found in the four Gospels in many places. So the first part of my message is about praise and worship Jesus, which we found in verses 1 to 10. And it's good because all of us praise and worship Jesus. So this is the concept that we have for today that we can find in these verses. So verse 1 and 2, we read, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, and which no one has ever sat.'" Bethphage and Bethany were the first stop. Bethany is the place of Jesus' friends, Lazarus, and sisters, Martha and Mary. Remember that? And Mount of Olives is the place where the Garden of Gethsemane was located when Jesus prayed. So this place, Mount of Olives, is a place of prayer. And normally, like David, when his son Absalom was really is enraged of him, he ran to this place, Mount of Olives, and he prayed with all the people that is going with him. So a significant place, Mount of Olives. We should remember this place, and sometimes they call it Olivet. That's the same place or Mount of Olives. It's significant because it is a place where Jesus ascended to heaven after he was resurrected. He ascended from that place. And it is also significant to all of us because that will also be the place that Jesus will come back. You can find it in this story here in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 to 12. If you turn your Bibles there, Acts chapter 1, verse 9 to 12, it says there, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." So it was told here by Luke in the Gospel, in the book of Acts, that there were two men that told them that Jesus is going to come back in the same place where he ascended. And then this place was in Mount Olivet, or called Olivet, which is very close to Jerusalem. So you can imagine, you would see that whenever the people in the book of Psalms would say, "I will come up to Jerusalem." So actually they go into the mountain, and then over, probably Jerusalem is like a valley. I'm not there, but I haven't been there, but they go up, but actually going from north to south. So that's why they say they go up. And because this Olivet place is very close to Jerusalem. It says here, a Sabbath day's journey. So I remember that a Sabbath day's journey is like less than a day, maybe 4 to 6 hours, because they're not allowed to walk like more than, see, this Jewish tradition of Sabbath is you can't walk for more than that hours of walking. Otherwise, it would be considered a sin, doing it on a Sabbath. So also in Zechariah, let's turn the our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah is just like left of Matthew, left of the last book, which is Malachi. So Zechariah chapter 14. And Zechariah is very important because he is prophesying about the coming of Jesus Christ, first coming and the second coming. Zechariah is really advanced because he prophesied about the coming of Jesus, first coming, and he also prophesied about the second coming of Jesus Christ. So Zechariah 14, verse 4 to 5, it says there, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. So this is really graphic illustration what will happen in the future. Now, he's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, where he will stand and there will be like the mountain was split into two, northward and southward. And you shall flee, verse 5, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So there will be a violent earthquake because to split that mountain, you know, can you imagine that? You know, very scary. Then the Lord will come and all the holy ones with him. And that we can find it in the book of Revelations when the Lord will come. So it is a very good thing to remember Mount Olivet, because that's the place where the Lord will come in the second coming. So going back to Mark 11, Jesus instructed his two disciples. We don't know who they are. Could be Peter, we don't know. And the instruction is to get the colt or donkey for his use in a very detailed manner. How did he do that? Whether this was prearranged by Jesus with the owner of the donkey or using his power to just go there, I'm already putting the donkey there, we don't know. We are not told. What is clear here is that he commands authority over everything. Because we know in Psalms 50, verse 10, that says that for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on the thousand hills belongs to the Lord, right? He owns everything. So he can just say, okay, I need this. So that's what he did. So he just told the two disciples. And in verse 3, it says, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back from here immediately. So a call to be used for the Lord. What is remarkable is that the owners did not refuse to allow Jesus to use their call. This is an act of submission to the authority of Jesus. We're talking about authority here. Later in the story here, the scribes and the priests, in the story here on the Mark chapter 11, verse 27 to 33, the scribes and the Pharisees were questioning the authority of Jesus. Why is he doing all these things? And there's a lesson we can get out from this, that we should be ready to give or lay down what the master requires of us. It could be our possessions, like this colt, or anything that we have. The act of giving here is an act of worship. An act of submission to authority is an act of worship, because Jesus is worthy of our praise and worship. We should not think that the colt is irrelevant compared to a horse, because God can use even those we consider lowly. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 28. I'd like to read this in the New Living Translation, 1 Corinthians 1, 28. It says here, God chose things despised of the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. So what's the message here for us is that the Lord has a need. Does he ever have a need when he owns everything? But it says in the Bible, the Lord has a need. The Lord needs it. The colt needs. He needs the colt. Does the Lord has a need? He has. Remember the story when he told the disciples about the last days or during the millennial period. He's talking about the last days when there will be an accounting of all the people, and he divided the multitudes of people, that is in the great white throne judgment, that there will be some sheep and goats. So to the right is the sheep, to the left is the goat. And then he said, I have needed these things. I was hungry and you feed me. I was thirsty and you provided drink for me. And then he said to the righteous people, the righteous people said, when did we see you, Lord God, in need? No, whenever you did this to my little ones, you actually did it for me. So there's an application for all of us that whenever we see, you might say, oh, I will give this to the church or, you know, to some ministry. But whenever we see a person in need and we play a blind eye with that one, we are not actually doing what the Lord was telling us to do. He is in need when his people are in need. It could be a believer or an unbeliever. So it is our obligation to fill that need or to satisfy that need, like these owners of the colt. And then, as we said here in verse 4, 5, and they went away and found the colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them, what Jesus had said, and they let them go. So the Gospel of Luke in Luke 19 mentions those standing there when the colt was untied were the owners, actually the owners. So they were questioning, but then later on in verse 7 and 8, and they brought the colt to Jesus. So they gave in. So the owners just allow those two disciples and, you know, give the colt because the Lord Jesus needed. So apparently these owners knew the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ has been in and out of Jerusalem. So this is not the first time that Jesus is going into Jerusalem, because every year they have to go to, like, this is a Passover, actually. The story here is during the Passover. So the beginning of the Passover, that's when, on a Sunday, on our Sunday, the beginning of their Passover, that's where they started going into Jerusalem. And Jesus was needing this colt. So in verse 7 and 8, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Now, the spreading of cloaks and branches on the road is a show of respect and honor of the royal presence of Jesus. This is an act of praise and adoration to the one riding on the donkey. So what is important here is that this is an act of worship. Whenever you spread your cloak on the road, and in the Gospel of John, they spread these palm branches. So, but in that area, they said, one commentator said that it's not found in that area, actually, but it's found somewhere else. So there was a preparation being made in honor of Jesus Christ. They know that this person is coming, so they prepared themselves. But realistically, honoring God like this should come from a spontaneous heart. So like what we are doing just a while ago when we were worshiping, when we were singing, it should be spontaneous, right? It's not like being coerced or being somebody needs to do this or just going to the motions, you know. Oh, this church needs to clap. Oh, this church needs to sit down, stand up, sit down, stand up. We're not doing that. What real worship is spontaneous. I believe that these people just came out, they spread their cloaks and branches in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, Jesus has been going to and fro Jerusalem every year doing that. This is not the first time. Since 12 years old, he was going there. But at this time, honor needs to be offered to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's showing us that he is worthy of praise. And the background of this also is, I forgot to mention to you that before this event took place, people are so amazed at what Jesus has done. Many miracles. And one of that is in Bethany, very close to Jerusalem, when he raised a dead man, and his name is Lazarus. So he was very popular. He was very famous. People are so moved by what he did. So let's continue. As I said, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. He came down as a man of peace, riding on a donkey. Some perhaps were moved with joy because many people were waited for the consolation of the Jewish people. They were being oppressed by their conquerors, like the Romans now. It's now the Romans that are conquering them. But the Pharisees were moved with envy. Those Jewish leaders, they were moved with envy. Or they just don't believe that Jesus is God, who is worthy of such adoration. So in Matthew's gospel, you would see here, again, I'm moving to another gospel because it's related. In Matthew 21, verse 10 to 11, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." At the end, the same people that shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are the same people that shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." So he came to bring peace, and to all that receive him, the Bible says in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified with faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So his first coming, he is a man of peace. That's why he rode on a donkey, because in their tradition, when you rode on a donkey, you're not there for war. And normally when you rode on a donkey, you come as a man of peace. But when you ride on a horse, that means you're a conquering, you're a warrior, you're at war. Okay, so that's the contrast there. Because in Revelations 19, verse 11 to 16, and this is the best part of my reading of this story here. Revelations 19, verse 11 to 16. I want us to have a look at this because it involves us here. It says Revelations 19, verse 11 to 16. "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe deep in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine, white and pure, were following him on white horses." So who are these armies of heaven? It's actually us, because everybody is already there. I mean, I'm talking about the believers. and we are following him on a white, on white horses. So we are also riding. So perhaps I have to learn how to ride a horse, eh? Shirley would guide us on that one. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which he is to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So Jesus, together with us, when he comes down, he will rule with a rod of iron. It's no longer like grace, you know, there's a rod of iron there. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the picture there, that no longer he will be riding on a donkey, but on a horse together with us. So continuing in verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. So now after the praises and adoration by the people, he went into the temple. But when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, meaning to say, he arrived Jerusalem, it's already late, he went to the temple, so he went out to Bethany with the 12, so he came back to Bethany. So they go back to the mountain. So Bethany and Bethpage is close to the Olivet area, the Mountain of Olives. So probably, we're not told here, but probably they went back to Lazarus and with the house of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. So as usual, you would see in this verse that he would go into the temple, right? That's his normal place to go. That is his tradition even when he was still 12 years old, as I told you, because he had to be in his father's house. And he looked around the temple, making sure that everything is in order. So actually, Jesus Christ, this is now the last end of his ministry. He's trying to make sure that everything is in order. People understand what it is to serve God. So he looked around. Okay, everything is there. It's in order. But the following day, when he comes back, things have changed. He saw something else that he became very upset. Okay, but before that, in verses 12 to 14, there's a transition here because Mark has been talking about, you know, going there, back and forth, going to Bethany. And I love because we love chronology, like you're watching a movie, you know. So verse 12 to 14, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, so that means to say after they have their breakfast. So it's like Hotel Bethany, you know, go back because they're going to a Passover is like a 1 week celebration. So they have to go back, come back, go back, come back to their hotel. So Hotel Bethany, that's where he came back, but there was nothing there because in their journey back, he was hungry. I mean, coming from Bethany, going back to Jerusalem is another probably hours of going back. He was hungry. And verse 13, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat from you again. And his disciples heard it. So though it was not the season for figs, because it's too early, probably it's something like March, you know, before the spring. But he looked at the fig tree with leaves. So I try to understand this one. It is expected when a fig tree has leaves, that means it has some fruits in it. So he went there, he found nothing. That's the story there. So and then the fig tree was cursed. Why? Actually, before we go into answering that question or wondering why it was cursed, a fig tree is a symbol of Israel, right? So the fig tree represents Israel, and a fig tree needs to bear fruit. But it did not. Jesus found nothing but just leaves. the fig tree was cursed not because it did not bear fruit, but because it pretended to have fruit. Now, David Guzik, I'm sure you know him, he is one of our pastors in California, made this comment. He said, there were many trees with only leaves, but these were not cursed. There were many trees with neither leaves nor fruit, and these were not cursed. This tree was cursed because it professed to have fruit, but did not have. So there's a lesson for all of us here that we need to bear fruit, because that is expected of Israel. And the real Israel, the offspring by faith, we are the offspring of Abraham by faith, and we are expected to bear fruit. It had the outward, like Israel, in the days of it had the outward form, but no fruit. In this picture, Jesus warned Israel and us of God's displeasure when we have the appearance of a fruit, but not the fruit itself. God isn't pleased when his people are all leaves and no fruit. When the Lord, now this is kind of, the Lord Jesus is having served the people for the last 3 years, because he served in the ministry for the last 3 years. He's been telling people, he's been encouraging people, he's been ministering to people, but fruit must come out from the people. So it's kind of an assessment to what the Israelites are doing. And it's also an assessment to all of us today. We need to bear fruit. Because in John 15, I'm going to read this for you. John 15, verses 1 to 7. Let's just be reminded what the Lord Jesus Christ meant here. In John 15, verse 1 to 7, he says here, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. So he's expected as a vine dresser. He wants fruit. And if you bear fruit, he also prunes. Because, you know, the story is about the grapes. The more you prune it, the more it will produce fruit. So pruning is not easy. Rick has been mentioning the last Friday night Bible study that we need to be chastised or chastening of the Lord is for our good, so we can bear more fruit. So this is exactly what the story meant here, that, you know, we need to be pruned in order to bear more fruit. But those that did not bear fruit, he throws it away. And it says here in verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. So there's that relationship. Unless we are related to the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot bear fruit. Whoever abides in me, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. So it's very clear here that we are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So you would see later on, I'm going to discuss that later on, the passage as we continue, that there's also always this relationship about bearing fruit and praying, asking God. Now, we go to our second section of our study, and that is to honor God in the church, verses 15 to 17. Let's go back to Mark 11, verses 15 to 17. And it says there, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. Now, this is the second time Jesus cleansed the temple. Because in the book of John, the early part, John chapter 2, he was already driving out these people, those who are making money, the money changers, those who are making merchandise. And in the Gospel of John chapter 2, the early part of the ministry, after the wedding of Cana in Galilee, he already did this one. He was driving out people that are selling. And so this is not the first time that he was doing this. So the temple area was filled with money-making people who work in cooperation with the priest and rob the pilgrims by forcing them to purchase approved sacrificial animals and currencies at inflated prices. So there are two groups of people that are mentioned here. Number one, those that sell and those that buy, buying and selling. Why? And they did this in the outer courts of the temple, the outer court, where this is the only area where the Gentiles can also come in. So this place is a place of prayer supposed to be because the Gentiles can come here. This is the only place. If you're a Gentile and you're a believer of God, this is the only place you can come and pray. But the problem is all around you are people buying and selling and trying to, you know, make some sales there. So God intended the temple to be a house of prayer for all nations, meaning including the Gentiles. But they have made it a den of thieves. Why thieves? Something is fishy here because, you see, the second group of people, they are the money changers. Every Jewish male had to pay a yearly temple tax. So the temple tax needs to be... So the problem here is the currency should be in the temple currency because that's where the priest will receive it. So Jewish shekels. But if you are in those areas, you are making merchandise, the majority of the currency is in Roman currency. So when they go to the temple, they have to convert that money into the Jewish money, temple money. The problem is the exchange rate is outrageous. So, and that what is the reason? Because they want to gain more money. So the whole point of the temple thing is becoming, you know, all a mess. That's why Jesus was very upset about this thing. In the Gospel of John, Jesus made a whip, as I told you, out of cords, and he drove the temple, both cattle and sheep. And in verse 17, it says there in John chapter 2, his disciples remember that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, Jesus is our example. What should be our consuming desire in our hearts? Are we that, you know, do we have that passion and desire for the glory of God? When we see these evil things, do we have that heart of Jesus Christ? We have that consuming desire in our hearts to honor God. Honoring God in the temple. Now, we don't have the temple anymore. For our case, we have the church like this. Right? So one commentator said that it is quite possible that others had felt uncomfortable about what was going on in the temple. However, Jesus was the only one on record who actually did something about it. His zeal for God's house caused him to take radical action, but it set him on a collision course with the Jewish leadership that eventually led him to being brought to Pilate for crucifixion. Next thing he did in verse 16, he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple because the temple could be a shortcut place to go into the city. So that he did not allow. He stopped that. He was taking control of that situation. Then in verse 17, Jesus taught them what the scriptures say in Isaiah 56, verse 7. Says there, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." The temple of God is for honoring God, worshiping him to praise and prayer. Making it a place of dishonesty and corruption is out of place. We Christians don't have a temple, like I said, but we have churches. So the Bible calls the body of Christ as church, meaning church is a group of individuals, not necessarily the temple or building. What is important is really the collection of people, and we are the church. If no building and we are gathered together, we are still a church. So, we are to honor God as individuals, individual temples of God, right? Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20, says that flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God or honor God in your body. So that is what we are supposed to do now, because we don't have the temple, but the temple, the physical building, but we have the temple, our bodies. And we are to honor God. Now, we are a collection of bodies. And collectively, we are called a church. So we are to honor God in our church. Continuing on in verse 18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So there's another group of people, the chief priests and the scribes. They're the masterminds of those money changers and those people that are selling and buying. By the way, selling and buying, because when they brought in their pigeons or their oxens, the priest will decide, okay, let me see what are you offering. And then when they see your sheep, your cattle is not good, they would say, no, this will not pass. But you're okay. We do have very good oxen here for you to offer. You can buy that one. You can sell that to that guy. Then you can, the money, you can buy this one that is approved by the priest. In the process, they're making money. Because every time you sell, reduce price. Every time you buy, not good. You can imagine, because people, the leaders, are thinking about getting more money from the people. So, says here, the chief priests and the scribes heard what happened in the temple. Jesus had just made a radical action regarding their business. But instead of asking themselves, why would a gentle and humble man from Galilee would do such a thing? He was a friend even to tax collectors. He's not a violent man. But these scribes and Pharisees were finding a way to destroy him because of that. Why? They all agreed that Jesus is a threat to their business and authority. Therefore, in their minds, they need to destroy his popularity. Their pride caused them to fear the ever-increasing popularity of Jesus. So we can learn a lesson, two things we can learn. Number one is, we know, greed. Greed, those who are greedy for money and possessions end up with all sorts of troubles. And the worst thing is, this will lead you to unbelief in Jesus Christ and eventually go to hell. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 to 10, and we always read this. Pastor Steve always read this. I'm going to repeat it again. It says here, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men into destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So the rich is being attacked here, because they fall into a temptation to love that money. But Paul is not saying we could not get rich. Because who knows, you know, a rich man can be called by God. You know, he decided, okay, now I understand, I get it. I'll receive Jesus in my heart. He's very rich. But here is what his advice. And if you go for down below on 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. This is what they said. As for the rich in this present age, meaning including the rich Christians. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Okay? So, God is blessing us for us to enjoy. And here's the thing. Here's what you can do. Here's what he's saying to the rich people. Verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and ready to share. That's the thing. When the Lord blesses you, you have that responsibility. It's always a good thing to remember that verse that says, he who has been given much, much is required. So, if the Lord blesses you, praise the Lord. But you have a greater obligation, a greater responsibility. Do you like to be rich? More money, that means you have to be careful. When you have more money, that means the Lord is going to use you to bless others. You're going to be busy thinking, okay, who am I going to bless today? So the Lord will always call upon you, you know, because he who has been entrusted with more, more is required. So verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And verse 19, thus storing up treasures for themselves is a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Wow, this is amazing. Verse 19, it talks about storing up treasures, real treasures in heaven, not the physical things, the money thing. Because it says here, this is the true life that we have. This is truly life. It's not about your possessions. The true life is about how you use that possession for the glory of God. Laying up treasures or storing up treasures as a good foundation for the future. Because the future, we have to give an account to God of the things that the Lord has given through us. Number two thing that we can learn out of verse 18 is pride. When pride sets in our hearts, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were so proud. Because who is this guy? No, they were contemplating, who is this Jesus, you know? When pride sets in our hearts, it creates a system of self-defense or self-justification. We are not open to constructive criticisms, but instead we have a layer of arguments to defend ourselves. And that's what they are doing, you know, from the start of the ministry of Jesus Christ. They always have that layer of defense and arguments. So God's children are not like that. We should be people that is willing to be taught by God, by God's word, willing to accept that we do commit mistakes. Oh, Lord, sorry. No, this is not right. Willing to be rebuked, willing to accept that others are more gifted than us. This is how we honor God among our fellow men. And in the church, Paul has been writing a lot in 1 Corinthians that there are some envies and quarrels even in the church because of this thing, pride. Nobody wants to be taught by somebody, you know. We should be willing, you know. We should be willing to admit our mistakes, you know, our faults. And we should be willing to accept others who have more gifted in that area of our lives. By the way, all of us have gifts. We operate on different gifts, giftings. Verse 19, and when evening, going back to Mark 11, in verse 19, and when evening came, they went out of the city. That means they went back probably again to Bethany. They went out of the city, going back to their hotel. So the last part is what we call pray for a fruitful life. What happens here is connected to verses where the fig tree was cursed by Jesus Christ. So now we have to understand what Jesus meant by here, the lesson of the fig tree. But it's more like our message here is pray for a fruitful life. because Jesus cursed that fig tree because it did not bear fruit. So verses 20 to 22, we read in Mark 11, as they passed in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Quite out of the way. It's very, you know, why did Jesus say these words, you know? Have faith in God. So here's a case where Jesus declared or said something on the fig tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. So two things we can draw a lesson from this passage. Number one, the power of words. The words of Jesus spoken towards the tree resulted in the physical damage to the tree. There is a connection between words we say and the physical things around us. Those people that love gardening, I don't know, there's a mystery there. They said they can talk to the plants and things go well or bad. Is that true? That's what I, at least, you know, for how many years I've been hearing that. But I'm not after heresy, but I'm talking about this verse that we're talking here. There is a physical connection. Jesus is not demonstrating here how to curse a human being. No, he did not, because we're not to curse a human being. Applying this to our relationship with fellow human beings, as I said, we're not to curse them. We are to be careful because what we say will have an impact, good or bad. Because Proverbs, let's read Proverbs 18, verse 20 to 21. It says here, Proverbs 18. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So it's not saying here that, you know, from the fruit of man's mouth, or the yield of his lips, he will eat it. So there's two things that will come out of the mouth. Either it will produce death or life. And we know that because we are commanded in James that we have to tame our tongue because our tongue can produce good and bad things around us. But I like what Pastor Steve last time talked about, the connection between the mouth and the heart, and the mind. When he said, and they're all in the verses in the Bible. Like in Luke 6:45, that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. But we're also told in Matthew 6:21, that we have to treasure, for where your heart is, there your heart, where your heart is, where your treasure is, sorry, thank you. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what are you treasuring in your mind, in your heart? Because that's where your heart is, and then whatever is in your heart will come out in your mouth. So this is a long process that we need to master, because this is part of discipleship where we need to train our minds, you know, to aspire those things. You treasure those things that are of God so that your heart is filled with that, so that what comes out naturally in your mouth will be blessings. You can't tame your mouth or your tongue by just putting a duct tape, right? No, you can't do that because eventually it will just, you know, come out because it's burning inside. So we have to train. So it's a process. Now another lesson, the second lesson about this verse is a lesson about faith. And this is where we got confused. Why did Jesus say, have faith in God? When Jesus said, have faith in God, Jesus explained that this miracle was really a result of a prayer made in faith. And he encourages marveling disciples to have this kind of faith, trusting that God would hear them also. And we hear that we have that Bible study Friday night in Hebrews 11, verse 2, where it says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So we need to have that faith, things that we did not see, but we believe. And we believe in the word of God. Whenever we pray in faith, by the way, this is have faith in God. So, and I connect this to Hebrews 11, verse 2, because in 11, verse 2, this is about God's, you know, power, you know, when he created the universe. So it's connected there. Whenever you have, you pray, you have faith in the God, in God, in the God that you believe. Have faith in him, not like a crazy faith. Somebody said here, Warren Worsby said that this promise in verse 24, I'm jumping quickly, but in verse 24, there's a promise there. In verse 24, we read that. So this promise is for believers, because he said that whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. So Warren Isby said, if you pray hard enough, this promise is for believers, not for the multitude of unbelievers. So this is for us. And this is the sad thing, because this is not, Warren Hisby said that if you pray hard enough and really believe, God is obligated to answer your prayer, no matter what you ask. No, this is not what it means here. That kind of faith is not faith in God. Rather, it is nothing but faith in faith or faith in feelings. Now, a lot of people operate on feelings, not on faith. If you don't feel good, that means, you know, I don't like this. But we need to have that faith based on the word of God and based on his promises, not on our feelings. Now, back on verse 23, it says here, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. So, this mountain that we're talking here is a popular figure of speech for any difficult, insurmountable problem. So Jesus said that as we believe, God could overcome any obstacle. In this case, we need to ask God to remove any obstacle that hinders us from bearing fruit, any obstacle from serving our true God. And this is the real message here of Jesus Christ, that we need to pray for any obstacles for us not to bear fruit in our lives. And we like, because we have this desire to serve God, right? We do like to be a part of the ministry of God and to use our gifts and talents. But you would notice that sometimes you say, oh, I am incapable. You kind of very, you know, you feel like you are not able to do it. And Satan also plays part in that one. You say, oh, you're not good, no. You just stay by the side, you know. But we all have gifts, and we are supposed to bear fruit out of those gifts. So it's time for us to check ourselves, all of us, to check ourselves, make sure that we are bearing fruit out of that gift that the Lord has given us. And if you have obstacle, this is the mountain, and we need to pray. Pray to God, believe that he's going to use you. Okay? And that's the kind of prayer that the Lord would never refuse to answer, because it's in accordance to his will. And we are almost close. Finally, verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So it's related, because I said, Jesus is talking here about forgiveness to fellow men as the prerequisite to receiving this promise of God. So we always make sure that we have that good relationship with God and good relationship with our fellow men. Otherwise, there's a hindrance there in prayer. Hallelujah. So some manuscripts like my, I'm taking this from my ESV. If you notice if you have ESV, you don't have verse 26. Verse 26 is a continuation of verse 25. It says there, like for example, in New King James versions, there is verse 26. It says there, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. So there is that very important link that we need to be in relationship with God, we are good, and in relationship with our fellow men, we are also good, so that our prayers are not hindered. Finally, I'd like to give this summary on our lesson today. Jesus is worthy of our praises and adoration. Number two, like Jesus, our consuming desire is to honor God in the body of Christ. And that lastly, that we need to bear fruit and have faith in God to remove whatever obstacles that hinder us from bearing fruit.